All right, so here we are back in Corinthians. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a refresher to bring us back up to where we're at today. And this is our messy sermon series, and it's entitled Messy because it was a very, very messy situation in the church in Corinth, right? They were like a crazy messed up church. A lot of believers there, a lot of gifts there, but it was just kind of mayhem going on. And so we'll back up a little bit, and I'll try to bring you, for those of you that maybe haven't been here, or you haven't been here in a while, or you missed out, just so I can bring you back up to speed where we're at in Corinthians. So Corinthians, the whole occasion of this, again, church in Corinth. Corinth was like this crazy, wild place. It's described by most scholars as being kind of New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas all wrapped into one place. Okay, to kind of give you a hint, it's a seaport, major seaport. So you had people coming in and out, traveling in and out of there from all around the world, bringing all kinds of cultures, all kinds of things into this one area. And so along with these various peoples and various cultures, various religions. And in those religions, a lot of those religions, so they had different temples all around the Corinthian area. But a lot of the temples, a part of the worship at the temples was involved prostitutes, okay? So prostitutes were part of the worship service. That's how a lot of these religions worked, okay? And so, again, you know, it's one of those things, if you want your men's ministry to just take off, get some prostitutes and create a worship service, and you'd be surprised. But anyway, this is what's going on in Corinth. This is the kind of you know, lay of the land. This is the kind of environment that is there. And Paul, if you were to look back in the book of Acts, chapter 18 of, in Acts, you'll find where Paul traveled to Corinth, and it was there that he kind of put together a small fringe of people, and a congregation was birthed out of that. Paul ministered to those people, these believers in Corinth. He ministered to them for nearly 2 years, a year and a half we know for sure, but nearly 2 years he spent developing and discipling these people here in Corinth. And the church was growing. And as you could imagine, people were coming out of all of these different cultures and all these different backgrounds and these different religions and coming into the church. And so what happens with that quite often is that people bring their junk with them. I don't know if you knew it, but people have baggage, right? And when they come to church, they bring their baggage with them. This is shocking for some of you, I know. Anyway, so some of that baggage was their other religious beliefs and practices. So some of the practices of this previous pagan religions they were involved in, they thought, hey, we'll just bring that with us. It's all good. And it's not all good. So anyway, this is what's going on. And so what has happened, it's been 4 years. Paul then moved on because he's planting more churches. He's working with more congregations. So after spending the year and a half to 2 years in Corinth, Paul has now moved on. He's in another location. And he gets word through two different avenues. He receives a letter. A letter gets to him from the leaders in the church in Corinth saying, hey, help, help, Paul. We got some problems. We got some issues, and we need your input on. At the same time, Paul also receives a visit, right? A couple of people make a road trip, a special road trip, to see Paul to tell him in person, man, we got some problems. And you need to tell somebody something because it's getting out of control. So with both of these avenues, you know, of alert coming to him, a visit and a letter, Paul crafts what you and I know as 1 Corinthians. He crafts this response, this letter, to respond to all of the issues that he's been told about, okay? And so he crafts this letter, and it's 4 years later. So it's been 4 years since Paul was with this congregation, okay? So he writes this letter, and actually Paul, even though he kind of dumbs down some of the wording and stuff, just he's trying to put it on the lower shelf so everybody can get it, but he's crafting this thing brilliantly. I mean, brilliantly, right? And so everybody can get the information, but those who realize it, they recognize the brilliance in the way that he has crafted this letter. And this letter is comprised of several essays, okay? And it's unfortunate for you and I on our side of things several thousand years later that we have our Bibles, and in our Bibles we have all these numbers, because these numbers sometimes mess us up, right? They're called chapters and verses. And so what happens is you and I can have a tendency to read a chapter and think, oh, that's a new topic, new day, new thing. And that's unfortunate, because then it blows the context up and we don't see that, no, this thing bled right into there. You should have never, it would have been great if they'd erased that big letter, because then you wouldn't have stopped thinking or thinking this was two different things, okay? So the letters comprise of several essays. The first essay, which comprises chapters 1 through 4. So chapters 1 through 4, one essay that's a part of this letter. And in that essay, he's addressing the first major issue, and it's about divisions in the church, right? There was all these divisions in the church. People were kind of, you know, being groupies behind one leader or another. Some of them were even trying to pit one leader against the other. And Paul was addressing them saying, no, the church can't be divided. We can't have all this division and strife, because we need to be unified around the cross, unified under the banner of Jesus Christ. It's not about Paul or Apollos or whoever is the teacher or speaker. It's about Jesus, and we need to come back around that and unify in that area. Now, to mind you, the problems that were occurring in Corinth were driven by, and I've mentioned this before, but I'll repeat it, is these were immature believers who were very arrogant. And it's amazing how those two always show up together, right? Arrogance and immaturity are like partners, okay? And that's what's happening. So these people are believers. They've received the Holy Spirit. They've got gifts of the Holy Spirit, because remember, gifts are given at birth. The problem is we have a church full of people running around in diapers, right? Oh, they're all birthed. But it's a bunch of spiritual infants in their immaturity trying to operate in gifts, and they're creating mayhem. Okay, so that's what's kind of going on. But the problem is, because they're infants, they don't know what they don't know, so they think they know. That's arrogance, right? And that's what's creating this. So anyway, that's the first essay. The second essay kicks off in chapter 5, and actually chapter 5 through 7, these three chapters all comprise, they work together, they really shouldn't be separated. We got to really work hard at keeping these together. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the second essay. So now Paul is going to address the second major issue that's going on in the Corinthian church. And we kicked this off like a month ago when we started in chapter 5. And then I gave you a breather, because some of you needed to breathe. Some of you needed to repent. Right? Giving you time, trying to let the Holy Spirit work. Right? So your time's up. We're back. So the second essay, chapters 5, 6, and 7, are addressing the next major issue, and it's sexual immorality in the church. Just let that hang there for a second. Sexual immorality in the church. And if you remember, we kicked it off in chapter 5, the way Paul begins to address this, he talks about a guy sleeping with his stepmother, right? Right? Guy sleeping with his stepmom. This is a whole case. And here's the crazy thing. Well, there's a couple crazy things. Sleeping with your stepmom's kind of crazy, but it was actually illegal, which is ironic in Corinth, this Roman colony where there was all kinds of other crazy stuff. It's not illegal to have a prostitute during the worship service, and that's part of your worship, but you can't sleep with your stepmother, okay? So got to keep things consistent. So that was going on, and so Paul was saying, man, even the pagans, even the Romans realize this is a bad deal, okay? And so Paul begins to tell them, he says, there's a problem here. Because here's what the crazy thing was. The church was actually proud of it. Yeah. It was weird, right? Because somehow they had this twisted understanding of what grace is. They had this twisted understanding of what love is. So they thought that their acceptance of this couple was actually a demonstration of love and grace. And you know what Paul said? What are you guys, idiots? In his language. He said, you should be mourning. You guys should be, you should be almost distraught. And yet you're kind of celebrating it. You're almost proud of it. Right? Doofuses. And Paul is just like, it blows his mind. I mean, I can't imagine, you know? I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine where a church would be accepting of people living in sin sexually and then somehow in a twisted, perverted way be proud of it and think that they're being loving and graceful? Well, that would never happen. When the fact of the matter, they're being incredibly sinful themselves, rebellious to God and against everything he stands for, and they're destroying the church from within. Just wanted a point of clarification in case you were unsure about that. So, contextually, we're at chapter 6 today, right? And so Paul, you remember what he said about the whole deal, right? He told them that they were supposed to kick the dude out, right? And it was for rehab. The idea was, look, Paul said, look, we're not supposed to be judging outsiders, people that are living out in the world that don't claim, profess to be followers of Christ. We're not to judge them. Man, that's God's job. God will deal with that. He said, however, and we don't like this, don't care. He said, we are to judge those inside of the church. Amen. Absolutely. Amen. Scriptural, biblical. Right? So if you're being stupid, the loving thing is for somebody to tell you so. And so he said, listen, you need to just kick this guy out. But kicking him out wasn't supposed to be punitive as much as it was supposed to be restorative. The idea was to kick the guy, remove him from fellowship, and as he was removed from fellowship, he'd be able to get a good look at himself and see consequences behind his actions, and hopefully those consequences behind his actions would lead him toward humility, brokenness, and repentance, and then he could be restored. And here's the good thing. He eventually is. In the letter of 2 Corinthians, the same guy who's kicked out is restored. So the process worked, but it took time and a process. It wasn't we kicked him out, he went home this weekend and thought about it. I feel kind of bad about it. God forgave me. You got to forgive me too. We're all good, right? No. No. It's a time and process. Because not only had they been doing damage, but they had created damage within the congregation. Because the congregation needed to heal from it too. So we don't think of those things. We have a tendency to not think corporately very much these days. We're all about me, right? So we're feeling sorry for the guy that got kicked out. Oh, bless his heart, right? But we don't see the 200 victims around him that were having something wrong in their midst that was contaminating and having effect on them. And if he was just to show back up the next week, people were still trying, they're human. They're still trying to process it, right? He's sitting in front of them. The people probably can't. They're having a hard time even worshiping now because they're trying not to put this on their mind, but he's standing right in front of them, and their mind keeps going there instead of being focused on the Lord. Or he's sitting behind them. I'm thinking, man, I don't know. Is he looking at my wife's butt? You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's on their mind. Let's be honest. This is what's going on. Okay, y'all didn't know that was coming, right? So, here's the thing, contextually, for us to understand it so we don't separate this, chapter 5, all of that, and today is not different subjects. Handle some different issues, but within the same subject, within the same context. The sexual immorality is what's driving what Paul's talking about, even at the beginning of this chapter. And he'll jump back in. So Paul's not being ADD. Paul's not chasing a squirrel and going all over the place. It may appear that way, but this is all tied together. So here it is. Here's a question for you this morning as we get ready to go. I know some of you are already excited. I mean, it's like you're just like, oh, I can't wait. This is going to be awesome. Okay, right. All right, so here's the question. You can, and I'm going to word this two different ways. Because sometimes wording can help. Some people can grab a hold of something just by the difference of a word. So I'm going to say the question virtually worded the same except for one word. I'm going to change out one word. This might help somebody. So here you go. You ready? Are we more concerned with what's right than what's righteous? And some of you think that's a trick question. Are we more concerned with what's right than what's righteous? Let me word it a different way. This might help you. Are we more concerned with what's right than what's best? That may help some of us. Because those are not always synonymous. All right? So let's jump into the fun. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Be on the screen. You can read it in your program. It says this. So when one of you, now here's the thing. If you just look at that big black number, it's not up there, but in your Bibles, and you think this is the whole start of a totally separate thing, it kind of messes up some of the contextualization here, right? He's talking still about this stepmother situation, guy sleeping with a stepmom, and it's wrong, and the sexual immorality, you need to kick the guy out, blah, 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 blah. And right, I mean, literally right out of that sentence, right into this one. So it's not like turn the page, separate day, separate issue. He says, when one of you has a dispute with another believer, right, because he just got done talking about what they needed to do and how they needed to exercise church discipline and address this issue. When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize? Now, here's where some of you are going to get hung up because I just know how you are. You were the people during Revelation that like all the weird bogus stuff. Anyway, don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And now y'all like, oh, what's that all about? Can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Verse 3, don't you realize that we will judge angels? Now, some of you would really love for me to get off of the subject that we're going to be on and go there because, boy, that would be a lot safer. Isn't it safer to talk about all that crazy mumbo-jumbo ethereal stuff that really doesn't affect how you and I live our lives? We're not doing that, all right? So, don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. Paul is kind of going, hey, you know. Now, and I will tell you, this is about all I'm going to say about it. This is found, not in our canon of scripture per se as much. There's times it alludes to it, but it's found in what is called the Apocryphal. Are you familiar with that? Catholic Bible or some other things? It's accepted Jewish writings, right? But are outside of the Protestant canon. Book of Enoch is in one of them. And this is found. This is talked about in there, okay? So like Paul's not like just coming up with some weird thing. These people are familiar. They understand what he's mentioning. But he's not doing it because he wants to talk about that. He's doing it to kind of make a point because Paul is the king of sarcasm, right? I really would like to be, but Paul is the king of sarcasm. So Paul's saying, man, you're going to judge angels, you're going to judge the worlds, and you can't deal with the stuff in your church? Hello? Right? So, verse 4, if you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? And then Paul kind of cuts to the chase. In case you weren't sure, for those of you that don't get sarcasm very well, I am saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. Now, here's the crazy thing. Last chapter, chapter 5, Paul made this whole case, what I mentioned earlier. So Paul makes this whole case in chapter 5 that you and I aren't supposed to judge those outside there, but we're supposed to handle and judge those inside the church. Now he's taking the same tack but from a different angle, and he's saying, hey, don't let somebody out there judge what's going on in here. You guys need to take care of it. You need to take responsibility for your fellowship. You need to take responsibility for your community, and you guys need to be able to sit down and work on relationship and settle these disputes in here. Because when you go out into a secular court who's not even holding the same value system as you, the fellowship and community, and then they see that it's one believer suing another believer, oh, that speaks volumes. You're doing it right in front of unbelievers? He's saying, what are you thinking? See, this is all tied to the stepmother thing, right? Because it was illegal in the Roman colony. So Paul knew if they weren't going to address it, eventually, guess what was going to happen? The outside court, it was going to go public. Somebody was going to blow the whistle, and it was going to end up in a Roman court. And that was going to look great for the church, to have this Roman court settling an issue of incest that was going on in the Christian church, the followers of the way. There's them Jesus people. See what I'm saying? Look at the damage in that. He's saying, you guys can't handle this? You can't sit and confront this guy? That's what the whole point was. He was hoping, again, redemptive. If you will confront the guy and kick him out of the church, maybe that action will cause him to pause, and it will literally keep him from ending up in the court and suffering greater things and not tarnish the name of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, take responsibility, consider the perspective of eternity and act. And I got to believe that Paul's drawing from his own experience. You know, he's probably, again, he's looking at him going, didn't you guys learn anything from the synagogue? See, because if you look in Acts chapter 18, I told you before where Paul was making his trip and how he got into Corinth. See, Paul started preaching Jesus and they didn't like that. The ones in the synagogue and all, they didn't like that. Kind of upset them. So you know what they did? They took him to court. They drug him before the Roman court. Y'all, some of y'all have been in church a while. You might realize, you know, Paul was a Roman citizen, right? Now, the Roman court could be kind of a crooked system just like any other court system, right? But Paul was a Roman citizen. So Paul had a little clout. Maybe they didn't recognize that or realize that. And so Paul standing before the judge begins to hear the complaint against him, and he goes, wait a minute. This isn't a violation. What he's doing is not a violation of Roman. You're upset because he's violating your Jewish laws or your beliefs. So what does he do? The judge throws it out of court. Paul is favored by the court, and they dismiss the case. But even worse, a guy named Sosthenes, who was the leader of the synagogue, you know what happened to him? They beat him half to death right there in front of the judge, and the judge didn't do anything because he didn't care. Now, later, it's interesting, if you go back to the very beginning of this letter in Corinthians, you'll find out that Sosthenes is with Paul, and they're now working together. So Paul's saying, did you not learn anything, church, by watching what happened with the synagogue when they tried to take synagogue matters, to the outside court? It didn't look well for them. It actually gave them a bad eye, black eye, bad look in the community. Do you think it's going to be any different for the church when you can't settle your own matters, but you have to take them to the secular courts? So take care of this situation and address this guy. This is what it's all connecting to. Because it's like, wow, what a testimony to the watching world. In fact, well, let's continue. Verse 7. So verse 7, even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Paul's saying, regardless of who you think is going to win or lose, if you're doing this, you've already lost. It's a lose-lose situation. There's nothing honoring to God or good that's going to come out of this. Just not. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? We don't like that, do we? You're just saying I need to take it? Like, just let that go down? Our pride don't like that, do we? You're saying I should just swallow my pride and accept the injustice? Yep. That's exactly what Paul was saying. Now, of course, that only works if you truly are a follower of Christ and you truly believe that God is your vindicator. Now, if you say you do, but you're going to make sure you get your rights heard, well, maybe the other's a lie. Right? Ow. So, but here's where it gets worse. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Man, we can't stand that. We hate cheaters. Don't we hate cheaters? Right? Some of y'all cheat on board games. You know you do. Right? You're looking at some. There's somebody right now sitting near you that you go, that's right. I'm telling they're cheating. Right? My wife tells me I'm left-handed. She says all left-handed people are cheaters. I don't know what the deal is with that, but, you know. We don't like it, do we? Man, you cheated. Right? So, I mean, this is getting at the, man, our pride, man. We can't handle that. You're talking about I need to allow and suffer injustice and allow myself to even be cheated? Yeah, if seeking to make sure your right is heard is going to dishonor Christ, what's more important to you? That you look good or he looks good? Man, and this is the easy stuff, right? So, it's interesting, man, because, you know, anytime I am studying or preparing for a sermon, I thank the Lord for this, not very often, he always gives me a real-life example. Whenever I'm studying, and I'm like, really, Lord? It was interesting. I've got two cousins right now that are considering litigation against one another. Yeah. So you know who they call for advice? Their pastor cousin, right? And I listen, because I really don't want to get in the middle of family crap. You've ever been in the middle of family stuff? It never really turns out well. You always end up with stuff on your face. I don't know if you knew that. So I listened and I said, hey, you know what? You guys ought to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Why don't you do that? And then get back with me, right? So it's interesting. That's still in play. Looks like there's going to be some mediation. The Romans even believe. Did you realize the Romans even believe that for a family member to take another family member to court, for a family member to sue another family member, the Romans thought that was scandalous. They thought that's scandalous. Now, did it happen? Yeah, it happened. You know what was usually, you guys, I know you already know. You know what was usually the reason that most families ended up in court to sue one another? Oh, it was always money, mainly inheritance. Oh, anytime inheritance or an estate comes out, you will see some things you probably didn't think you were going to see. You'll hear some things you didn't think you were going to hear, right? It is amazing, man. I've walked through this with several different people through my lifetime, and I've seen families get destroyed. Destroyed. When it came to the estate, when it came to the inheritance, and making sure I'm getting my share. Right? So scandalous. And that's why Paul uses this, because he's thinking, look, if the Romans know that for a person to take a family member to court is scandalous, well, then what about the family of God? Is it not even more scandalous for a family of God, a member of the family of God, to take another member of the family of God to court? You mean you can't settle this some other way? If two Christians cannot resolve their disagreement short of both either secular litigation and Christian arbitration, then something is fundamentally amiss. Think about it. It's better to suffer wrong because God will one day vindicate all injustices. It's better to do that than to alienate a fellow believer and dishonor the name of Jesus Christ. Okay? Lots of good advice right there. But then he jumps back in. So if you thought that the squirrel ran by and he went off to the court thing, now he's going to return to where we were at before. But he's moving on from isolating and talking just about the stepmom deal. Right? He's going to kind of cast a broader net here for a second. So coming out of this, people that are cheating, people that are, you know, doing wrong to the other believer, then he goes in verse 9, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? See? So he started out with that when he did the whole thing and about the step dude and stepmom and the young guy and all that stuff. And then he went over into the court thing because that needed to be addressed. If not, it's going to go public. And then he comes back to wrap it up again, kind of envelop it here. And he says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. This is a stern warning. And then Paul says this. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, wrapping it back up to the whole cheating thing, keeping that motif in place, none of these... none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. None of these. We need to stop there for a while. Two very important things that we need to get a hold of and understand in just that passage. Because we don't necessarily understand exactly what Paul is saying, or we don't exactly hear it the same way his initial audience would have. We have a tendency today in our church, and I'm just saying most people, there may be some of you out here and go, well, no, I get it, I understand. And there probably are some that do. But general public, I would say when they hear these terms, like when they hear the phrase, you know, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, eternal life, right? And there's lots of questions that go on in the Bible. When Jesus was approached, and you know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? You know, and the kingdom of heaven is preached and the kingdom of God. We have a tendency, some of us have a tendency to think we're talking about the afterlife. The end times, like who ends up in heaven, who ends up in hell. So we have a tendency to think, oh, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about, you know, those who get into heaven. Those that will not inherit the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, those are those that go to hell. That's not what he's talking about, folks. Because that's not the way they received it. That's not the way they interpreted it. That's not the way they thought of it. The concept of the idea of the reign, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven was not just an afterlife thing. That's where we have a tendency to gravitate toward. It was a very present reality for them. In other words, there was a not yet component. There's still some things that are waiting to happen. But when they heard the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, eternal life, they knew that that meant that was a right now present. It's the right now present reign and rule of Jesus Christ in the life of a believer. That's the kingdom of heaven. When he says the kingdom of heaven has come, the kingdom of heaven is near. All of these different things that that Jesus and John the Baptist and his disciples were talking about. They're talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here. It's the reign and ruling lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. And that brings shalom, right? Or the peace, a peace that you can have with God. When you're in the kingdom of heaven, when you're in the kingdom of God, when you're under his lordship, when you're under his reign and his rule, you will experience the shalom of God, the peace of God, and you even will experience the blessings of God. But you can't live this way and experience that. The list I'm talking about. You can't live that way and think that you are under the rule or reign or the lordship of Jesus Christ. By the very actions of this, you are demonstrating that you are not under the rule or reign of Jesus Christ, and he is not the Lord of your life. And you will not experience the shalom or the peace of God. And any blessings that you might be receiving while you're living that way, don't confuse them with being blessings from God. You know there's somebody else out there that blesses people too. Y'all didn't know that, did you? You didn't know that Satan will bless your socks off if he knows that he can use that to distract you from God. Because when you get blessed, man, Sometimes you don't need God. I'm good. Right? Man, that sucks, right? That's reality. Now, it's important for us to understand that concept. But here's the second piece we need to understand also. What Paul's not saying, he's not saying that someone that has an incident, someone that has an occurrence, is out of the kingdom of heaven. It's out of the kingdom of God. He's not talking about an isolated moment. He's not talking about a random event. He's giving titles to it because you give somebody a title when it's something they do regularly. Right? If somebody built a birdhouse this weekend, you don't call them a carpenter. Right? But if they do that every day, if that's what they do for a living, then you call them a carpenter because that's a title you put on it. Let me read the list again. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusive, cheap people. Folks, he's not talking about a random act. He's talking about a lifestyle. People who live this way, this is their lifestyle, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not experience the peace of God. And you wonder why people are out there. It's amazing. I don't know if you knew this. It's sometimes, it's almost like you'd have been better off not to come to church, right? Don't you feel that way sometimes? I know you do, so I'm just going to answer for you. I know there's some of you that say, man, I just been better off I ain't gone to church today, man. Because you came here to feel good, right? Or did you come here to hear the truth? We get confused. We think God's here to make us feel good. Right? That's television stuff. God's here to give you the truth. And if we walk in that truth, you'll feel good. But guess what? When we hear the truth, but we don't walk in it, guess what we feel? Miserable. Miserable. And you wonder why people are suffering in misery, why people are just tore up inside? Well, stop doing the stupid crap you're doing. Right? You can't talk to me like that. I just did. Here's something that, you know, we got to grab a hold of because, and this is going to come up actually more in the coming weeks. The sexual immorality thing is we're going to talk a lot more about next week. I'm saying that because I want to see who isn't here next week. And I'm watching. Okay? Because whoever bails next week, so I dare you. I dare you to show up, take the challenge, and sit here and listen to next week. If you got it in you. But what we're going to find out that what we do, folks, you need to understand, you can't separate faith from life. You can't separate what you believe with how you live. Sorry. Whatever church is peddling that, that's absolute crap. Oh, yeah, but I believe this. Evidently not. How we live our lives demonstrates totally what we believe, not what your lips flapping back and forth say. Right? How you live your life demonstrates what you believe. And Paul's going to get head there. Paul's going to head that way. John does the same thing. I mean, it's all over Scripture. You just can't get away from it. Right? But we've got this thing, this notion that somehow, and again, I know I make it up, and so some people may be prevented, but we have this notion that somehow if I come down here and have the snot fest, right, and I repeat the abracadabra, the magic incantation that the pastor said, and I said it after him, I'm good, man. And so now that means I can go out and do whatever the heck I want to It don't matter because I did the deal. Right? Evidently, Scripture don't seem to follow that train of thought. Because if there's not transformation beginning to happen in your life, then maybe the deal didn't happen. Maybe you just felt better because you dumped some of that guilt you're carrying around because you're miserable because you know the truth and you're not living it. Oops. It's funny. One of the commentaries, a Jewish New Testament commentary, David Stern said this just in this verse as I was looking through some things. He said, the idea that a person can profess belief in God and Yeshua and still high-handedly go on sinning, I'll tell you about that in a second, high-handedly go on sinning is repugnant to the writers of Scripture. I'll tell you, you ought to read 1 John. 1 John's all about people trying to separate the flesh from the reality of belief. They liked it because they were trying to separate it so that as long as I believe the right things, it doesn't matter how I live. Scripture says with an exclamation point, that's wrong. So, this connection between our bodies and what we do with our bodies and that it matters, and our souls, our bodies and our souls, this connection, it produces a struggle. Don't get me wrong, I get it. And there could be two reactions. To right now, just me saying the things I've said up to now, there can be two reactions, right? Now, I don't know if you realize this, but we humans, we are creatures of extreme. We have a tendency to go to the extremes. We just don't do balance very well for some reason. We'll have a tendency to go over here, boom, and then react to that. Instead of coming back to here, we react to that and then we swing all the way over there. Then we react to that, we swing all the way back over here, right? Emotionally, right? I'm okay with that. He ticked me off, whoosh, going the other way. Here's the two extreme reactions or tendencies that happen in believers' lives when this sort of thing is talked about. One of them is damaging to yourself, and it affects your relationships as well. But the other is just plain dangerous. The first one is this. Some people react to these subjects, these topics, and when I'm talking. Some believers, they do this. And this is a crazy reaction. It's a sad reaction. But there are believers who will perpetually feel guilty about a past sin. Right? You have a past sin that falls into one of these categories. And so when all of a sudden the preacher starts talking about it, somebody starts preaching about it, man, you just feel like all over again. Can I tell you, that's not from God. That's the enemy whispering. For you to walk around perpetually guilty over something in your past, man, you gotta cut that junk loose. God doesn't want you carrying that. That's damaging. That damages you. That damages your ability to have relationships. And it damages the relationships around you. But here's the other opposite extreme. And this is not just damaging, this is dangerous. There are believers who perpetually sin and feel no guilt. You're in danger. You are in danger. Do you know one statistic says that the longer someone sits in church without accepting Christ, the more difficult it will ever be for them to accept Christ? C- Because we have a tendency, man, you know, when all of a sudden I can repeat the right words and I can say the right things and I know when it's the right time to do this or do that, I can somehow convince myself that I'm living in relationship with Christ. And what can end up happening is the longer you get used to this, you're going to just assume because you're churched that you're saved. Somebody in here just went, what? There's a whole lot. You know, hell's probably got, probably half of hell's are well-churched people. I mean, I don't know what the stats are. But I'm saying there's a whole lot. Look, I don't want this, you know what, like it or not. What I don't want Real Life Chapel to be, I don't want this to be an easy place for you to go to hell from. I don't really care if you like what I say or not. Honestly, I don't. Believe me, I don't want to offend nobody. That's not my purpose. It never is. But I don't do what I do. I haven't been called to do what I do to make you warm and fuzzy feel good. Somebody else has got that calling, but God hasn't given me that one. So I'm going to wear the armor he gave me and not try to put anybody else's crap on, okay? But it's not over. There's good news. And I know you're thinking, well, so we could use some of that right about now, right? Verse 11, there's good news here, folks. Let me pause before I get to good news, though. Just want to let you know it's there. Here's something. There's a couple things we need to get a hold of in the church and understand here, because we have done a disservice to some people. There are people in the ancient world, there were people in the ancient world, and there are people in the modern world that believe some of the things on this list are not a sin. But God does. And that's all that matters. Okay? First off. The homosexuality thing, I'm not going to dive deep into that today, but you can go on our website and there's an archived sermon I did last year called Hijacked Rainbow, where I deal with that subject. And I would encourage you to go listen to it. If that's something that you struggle with, wrestle with, or just need to be reminded about and what Scripture has to say about that. Now, you and I are called to love and to extend mercy and grace to people, right? We're not called because of somebody's lifestyle to treat them poorly. That's wrong. Should be quite the opposite. But on the other hand, we're not to delude ourselves and call something good that's not. Here's the other thing. Here's the other interesting thing, and this is where I think the church, we sometimes get a little skewed. Paul, in this list, and he does this in other books, other letters he's written, where he puts these lists out. Did you know that he treats homosexual sin no different from heterosexual sin? Because it's exactly the same. See, you like to feel good because, you know, well, I'm not homosexual. I'm not doing that. If you're sleeping with your boyfriend, you're doing the exact same thing. If you're having sex, if you're involved in a sexual relationship outside of the bounds of the covenant of marriage of one man to one woman, you might as well have a homosexual relationship because you're doing the exact same thing. Oh, snap. Didn't like that one. We need to get a hold of that. Because we have a tendency in a church to somehow turn a blind eye to our own sin and like point at somebody else's sin and try to call that worse than ours. See what I'm doing? Sexual sin is sexual sin. Period. 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 Oh, that was an exclamation point. Okay, so anyway, good news. Let me get to that. So some of you might need therapy after today. So here we go. So verse 11, I love this. He says, some of you were once like that. Did you realize that the Corinthian church had all these people in them, in the church? They had the Corinthian church. He says, some of you were that. Did you know that the Corinthian church had people that were cheaters, that were abusive, that were drunkards, that were greedy, that were thieves, that were homosexuals, that were prostitutes, that went through adultery, worshipped idols, were indulging in sexual sin? Did you know that the church was filled with them? That would never happen today. I had somebody ask me not too long ago, when you're going through this, do you ever think that like this is real life chapel? I said, duh. Why do you think I'm preaching it? We are the Corinthian church. May not be as charismatic, but we're as screwed up. Folks, the greatest deception is self-deception. So we have to be able to get real and get honest with ourselves and take stock, take inventory. Right? But this is what I like, he says. You once were like that. So they aren't still like that. You were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God. How? By calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. By calling on the powerful name of Jesus Christ and by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they were able to break free from those lifestyles. They were able to be removed and changed and revitalized, renewed, revised, whatever kind of word you want to come up with. God transformed those folks, and he can still do it today. So we can't claim that there's any particular lifestyle or any particular addiction or any particular practice that we can't stop. We may not be able to stop it on our own. Granted, I'll give you that. But I think our Bible says with him, all things are possible. It just depends on what we're limiting it to. God can transform your life. I'm telling you, he can break you free from anything. We just got to be willing to allow him to do it. Right? Man, these people called out to Christ, the Holy Spirit's in them, they've been cleansed, made holy, made right with God. Now, do you think that meant every one of them were living perfectly? Obviously not, or we wouldn't have this letter. Okay? So there were still problems because they're still immature. They've got to grow in their faith. They've got to walk in the faith. They've got to grow to maturity. They need to be discipled. But part of that process is correction and saying, hey, 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 out of bounds. Hey, 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 don't be stupid. Hey, 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 this is what Paul's doing. He's trying to say, man, don't you know God has cleansed you? God has made you holy, put you in right standing. Start acting like it. Start walking that. So, are we more concerned with what's right than what's righteous? Are we more concerned with what's right than what's best? Let's pray.